Well, even though it's still November, this is the first Sunday of the Christmas season. And during this month, people's thoughts will be turned to Christmas, but I think in two very different ways. For those who know and love him, our thoughts of Christmas turn to Christ and his coming and his birth and all the wonderful things about that. Others in our culture, especially, that do not know him nor love him will be very aware of and think about Christmas, but not about Christ. It's a puzzle at first look into why the world, as Jesus said, that hates him. Remember, Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me. The world, in its natural state, does not like, well, hates God, hates Christ. The world hated him. And the world hates Christ. You probably found people that as you represent Christ, they turn away from you. It's a puzzle that why a world that hates him celebrates a feast to him and makes it one of the biggest celebrations of the year and still has the title of Christ in it. Then you begin to realize that this celebration of the world has little to do with Christ. They even tried, remember back in what's the 80s or 90s, they tried to call it Xmas, remember that? And now it's holiday seasons or holiday, winter holidays, some things like that. They change names with all of that. But still, there's an avid pursuit of this celebration. They still call it Christmas. You know, last Friday, this is the beginning of the Christmas season, was Black Friday. And Black Friday is because that's when most retailers go from being in the red to in the black. Because people are out shopping and they finally begin to make a profit for the year. And it's all because people avidly go and buy presents and bring them and spend money. I had a family member that once had a huge tree to the top of the ceiling, to the ceiling practically, and probably, three or four feet high of Christmas gifts. And they had, three kids? But there is an avid pursuit of this holiday by non-believers. If it is not Christ that they celebrate, what is it? It's my observation, and I submit this would hold up to research, although I didn't do any. It's just an observation. You know, there's this fantasy of a Santa Claus who knows all about you, what you do, and, you know, what did someone say? He knows when you've been sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. You know, I always thought that should be sung. He knows when you've been sleeping, he knows when you're awake. But he knows all about you, and he rewards you with coal if you've been, or punishes you with coal and rewards you with presents, whether based upon your behavior. There's that fantasy of the Santa Claus. There is a... There's a myriad of stories about people finding goodness within themselves at this time of year. The families experiencing a Christmas miracle. It was tragedy, and then it all turns out right for Christmas, and they look up into the stars and smile somehow. But you realize the celebration is not of Jesus, but of some hidden fundamental belief that there's really goodness inside of me. There's goodness inside of humanity. You see, people in these Christmas stories becoming better people, or the milk of human kindness coming out. There was a movie where a guy was shown what the world would be like if he hadn't lived, and how what a great impact he had because he was such a good man. Even Ebenezer Scrooge could change, or the Grinch, his heart grew three times. Hopefully you understand the idea. The natural man wants to think of himself as good or able to be good. And if he is religious, he will strive to conform his ways to his faith. If he's not religious, he'll often do what seems good in order to think better of himself. And that is one of the reasons we have religions in the world, and men wanting to achieve a standard of behavior or a standing where they can go to a reward in heaven. and not be punished. And man wants to believe that he can work that and earn that. But this natural man, thinking that he is basically good, loves to celebrate the innate, hidden goodness of the human heart. Well, hearing and telling stories of human goodness and kindness reaffirms this kind of thing. The striving for presence instead of coal admits that it's possible to be good enough. Even characters like Scrooge and the Grinch can change, as we said. And that is a comfort to the conscience of those with that kind of understanding of what life is about and about living this life. It's a comfort to the conscience that, yes, I can be good enough. Man is basically good, but it's a mistaken understanding. The world can celebrate Christmas as the coming of Christ in some ways because I know in the 30s and the 40s movies came out that Christ came and everybody's going to be fine now because of Christmas. And they still were admitting, yes, Jesus came, but he was our example. And it showed that God really loved everybody because we're all basically lovable and loving, good enough to love. Well, that isn't the message of the gospel, and that's not the message of Scripture. It's not the message of the real Christmas. But they still had that, but now even Christ is being shunted aside as just not even being an example. But it is Christmas is celebrating man. And the believer, though, knows that Jesus came. Man is not basically good. Man is basically a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, quoting Isaiah, I think it is, there is none good, no, not one. They have all gone out of the way. They've all together become unprofitable. Romans 3, verses 10 through 19. We know that the believer knows Jesus came to save us, not because we cannot be good enough to live the way we should. He came to call us away from ourselves and unto him. The first part of that call is to repent. Remember, as recorded in the Gospels, the first word of John the Baptist, the first word of Jesus in his public ministry was, repent. And I think that's important to understand. The first part of this call is to repent, which means to realize how sinful and helpless I am and that I have nowhere to turn but to him. I've just said that many times at the end of John chapter 6 when everybody leaves. Jesus says to his apostles, to the 12, doors open, guys. You want to leave too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have no other place to go. That's what happened when you became a Christian. You realized you had no other place to go. And so you said, I reach to him, I turn away from myself, I deny myself, I take up my cross, and I follow him because there's no hope in anyone else except him. Well, the world does not and does not want to realize that. It would mean, if they did, it would mean admitting that mankind was not good. It would mean that he could not save himself. It would mean that he could not even help to save himself. And that's the situation we find Israel in when Jesus walked among them. They were a very religious people. Matter of fact, everybody was religious, but they were, we'd call it pagan religion. They'd follow different gods and all this. But the Jews followed the one true God. They were very religious. They were God's chosen people. They were the people of the prophets. Especially the very observant Pharisees and the scribes were good in their own sight. They didn't need to turn from sin. They had no need of repentance. As Jesus headed to Jerusalem, remember this discourse takes place when Jesus has been up in Galilee, and now he sets his eyes on Jerusalem. He's going to have one more ministry campaign down in Judea and Perea down here in the south, and then he's going to Jerusalem to die. And he tells his men that's what's going to happen, and the men go, what? They don't understand it, and places you'll see where it's hidden from them to understand. But in his mind, he's headed to the cross. When he dies on the cross, Israel will be cut off. They grafted back in. We'll get to that in a little bit. But there's an urgency about this discourse. But these people did not think they needed any repentance. As he headed to Jerusalem, he begins to confront the crowds and the religious leaders more directly. In our context this morning, he has warned them about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the deadly danger of greed, the need to seek God's kingdom, and the nearness of the judgment when he returns. Remember, the servant that's ready when the master returns, and the servant that's not, who's cut in pieces and cast out with a place with the unbelievers. There's an urgency. You can see a lot of the different ways the phrases Jesus uses here. But they weren't listening. This is the end of this discourse. This was the third time someone had interjected something. Look at the first verse. This is not the discourse. This is just a verse of it. Glasses. Now on the same occasion, there were some present. On the same occasion, so all this is all here. And by the way, look at verse 59 of chapter 12. I say to you, you'll not get out of there until you've paid every last cent, which is an unpayable debt in the context. But now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Someone speaks up like they had done before. In 12:13, the man says, tell me to divide the family inheritance with me. Tell them my brother to do that. And Jesus goes off into greed and all of that. And then Peter asks, Lord, are you talking, verse 41, are you talking to us or to everybody? And Jesus says, yes. And now someone else interjects. This was the idea of preaching, and there was dialogue and discourse in this. Someone said, did you know about, what do you think about those the people that Pilate had mixed their blood with their sacrifices? Now, this is Jesus' response in this. We'll see him confronting them about their mistaken understanding about dying. And then in the parable, their mistaken understanding about living. And perhaps in this we can find application for us today. Now, the first thing in this first verse, this deed was Pilate's was not uncharacteristic. It's not recorded anywhere else in history, but it's not unusual. For one thing, here's Jerusalem down here. Here's Galilee up here. Pilate is in charge of Jerusalem, not Galilee. These Galileans come down, and Galilee had a reputation not only for being hick city and being out of phase with the metropolitan area kind of thing of Jerusalem and Caesarea and all of that, but also of rebellions and of subversions and all. And we don't know exactly what prompted it, but these men from Galilee had come down at a feast of some sort, and they were offering their sacrifices. And if you look or you read about the sacrifices and understand and picture the temple area, on those feast days, there's sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, bringing in water and pouring it and washing away the blood. But it's a bloody butcher shop type of situation that's going on when they offer their sacrifices, and noisy and loud and all. And something happened, and Pilate called in troops, and these men, maybe because they were subversives that he knew about them, waiting for them to get there, or they had done something, or he was making a point, he had them killed there, and their blood mixed with the blood of the sacrifices. Now, if you're a Jew, this is, how can you do this? How can the blood, this blood, the animal's blood is supposed to take our place, now our blood is mixed with this, it must be God's judgment on them. What kind of bad people were they that this happened? By the way, this wasn't uncharacteristic of Pilate. When he first came in 26 AD, he lasted until 36 AD, by the way. When he first came, he brought in Roman standards into Jerusalem to kind of set the tone for his authoritative rule. He brought them right into the temple area. And the Jews rose up and stood there and resisted and wouldn't let them bring them in. And Pilate said, move or I'll kill you all. And they said, fine. He backed down. Okay, but he was known for this type of thing. As a matter of fact, there was an overreaction in Galilee in about 36 AD that got him reassigned. He went to France and we never heard from him again. I wonder how often that has happened. Never mind. But this is not out of the character, but to slaughter worshipers who might have been considered insurgents, was not out of character. The question was, why would God allow some of his worshipers to be victims of violence? And when he says this, I point this out. Do you suppose Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? And the word, really, the original is because they suffered this. Suffered this fate is true. They were killed by violence. The same issue is brought up by Jesus in verse 4 with the Tower of Siloam. Take a look at that. But remember, Jesus says in verse 2, do you suppose, do you understand that this is what you understand? You're mistaken. Verse 4, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits or greater debtors, be another way to say it, than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Why did he say that? Not just Galileans who maybe they were, he was down now around the Judean area in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the city of God. And in a section of Jerusalem, there was a pool of Siloam. We see it where the man who was born blind went and washed in it and all of that came back. We don't know. This is another unrecorded historical event, except in Scripture, where some in construction or something happened and a tower collapsed and killed 18 people. Well, something bad happened to them. You know, God dealt with them. Do you suppose they were greater debtors? They had more sin than others? That's the supposition. They had not suffered violence, they had suffered tragedy or calamity. It was no one's fault, but the understanding was that it must have been their sin that was the issue. It was the same thing. Are you familiar with the account of Job in the book of Job? Bad things happened to Job, didn't they? And Job's friends came, sat with him for about a week, and then they said, we got to say something here. Job, what did you do wrong? Job, you're a sinner. God is punishing you. And Job said, I didn't do anything. Who was right? He hadn't sinned. And finally, was it Elihu, his friend? The young man spoke up. And it was straightened out. But the key thing is, Job suffered tragedy and calamity not because he'd sinned greatly. Another one here. Take a look at this. This is an interesting one to show you how the thinking was of the day. John chapter 9. They're walking in Jerusalem. Verse 1 of chapter 9 of John. As he passed by, Jesus, he saw a blind man from birth. He saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Excuse me? Well, what was the assumption? He's born blind. Well, nobody deserves to be born blind. It must be a sin. If you were born with a deformity, it was sin. How could this man be born blind? How could he sin and be born blind? That was a question the rabbis dealt with. Well, first, your parents somehow, while you were in the womb, somehow sinned. And God said, oh, yeah? I'm causing your child to be blind. That'll teach you. And the rabbis taught this, the child in the womb could sin. And God would punish him by blindness. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Now Jesus, by the way, said this. Verse 3, it was neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Very similar to the purpose of Job. But the supposition was, if you sinned, or if you died unnaturally, everybody was expected to live a long, natural, healthy life, especially if you're, here was the deal, good guys live long, good guys prosper, bad guys suffer. God gets you in this life, this is the life that counts, this is where you exist, this is where the blessings and the cursings come, and this is where all the good or bad happens. If you break a bone in your foot, you must have been sinning. Or if you do something else, if something bad happens to you, then you have been sinning and you need to find out. Because, look at me, nothing's wrong with me, I'm a good person then, God likes me, he doesn't do anything bad to me. I live near the Tower of Siloam. Well, this was their mistaken understanding. Good guys prosper, bad guys suffer. That was the mentality. That was what they supposed, but it was a mistaken understanding. Here's how Jesus dealt with them. Do you notice verses 3 and 5 are identical? Whether death comes via violence or disaster, Jesus has the same response. Back to Luke 13. I tell you, and that's a strong adversative. As a matter of fact, it says, on the contrary, I tell you, no. Absolutely not, might be a way to say it. I tell you, no. But unless you repent. By the way, that's an interesting thing to note, that that's in a continuous sense. Unless you are repenting, you will all likewise perish. This applied to the suffering of the Galileans and the deaths of the people around Siloam. Jesus' response was a strong adversative, and it bypasses how someone dies and focuses on where someone goes. This life isn't where it's at. Remember earlier he'd said, seek first his kingdom. Don't worry about these things. It's the same idea. The Galileans suffered, the Siloams died. Jesus tells these people, the crowds, that they're in danger of perishing if they are not repenting. They are just the same as those victims of violence and calamity. Everybody dies physically. They did a study recently, and just about completely one out of every one person dies. Of course, the only one that didn't was, he died and Jesus rose again, but Enoch walked with God, and Elijah. But everybody dies. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this judgment, Hebrews 9:25. But Jesus uses a different word, not suffer, not die, but perish. And everyone dies physically, but those who do not repent perish. It's a word with judgment in mind. It is an intensive word meaning complete ruin. It can mean physical death, but it often refers to condemnation in hell. That's what Jesus is warning about. It doesn't matter how you die, it matters where you go. You have a misunderstanding about dying. Dying physically isn't the key, isn't the point. As a matter of fact, good Christians die, don't they? Matter of fact, during the times of persecution, Christians were killed horribly and terribly, and from the first century on. And as a matter of fact, they used to, during the oppression, during the Reformation, right after the Reformation and the Puritans, when like a Catholic king came into England, or a queen, or like Bloody Mary, and you were a Christian, they would not only kill you, they would make sure that you were burned so that your body couldn't be resurrected, they thought. You know, there's only certain things God can do. It didn't matter. But they thought that. They were just trying to destroy this life. It doesn't matter how we die here. Now, it is true that God can sometimes take a life in response to things. Read Ananias and Sapphira. Okay? Uzzah. What happened to Uzzah? Here's the bottom line. The ark is on a cart pulled by oxen. And Uzzah thinks that he, by the way, if you look it up, he's part of the priestly line. He should have known better. How's an ark to be carried?
Poles.
Not on a car, on oxen cart. And one man wrote, Uzzah had the temerity to think that his sinful, rebellious, disobedient hand was better to touch the ark than God's earth. And God struck him dead. But that's not the core normal thing. If you want a New Testament church, anybody want to do Ananias and Sapphira? Okay? That sometimes God causes physical death for a purpose, but not generally. And this is what Jesus is saying. It's not their sinfulness that caused calamity or tragedy. And that's not the point. What you're looking at is your eternal destiny. And the eternal destiny is determined by whether or not you repent. We talked about repenting. It's turning away from yourself. God's disposition about dying is that physical death is not the issue. Eternal damnation is. They were thinking they were all right before God, but they rejected Jesus. I love those lines of a song. Many said when Christ was here, they were the holy ones. Many said they followed God and passed right by his son. Jesus called them to repent and they saw no need. They were in peril of perishing. The mistaken understanding about dying had them concerned about physical life instead of spiritual life. In addition to being more concerned about how one dies, they were mistaken in their understanding about how one lives. In the same attitude and heart that made him warn them throughout this discourse, Jesus tells them a parable about the danger they're in. Beloved, this is a... Two things before we go on. We can be concerned about this life and forget about the life to come. We're talking about this morning, talking about a sovereign God. And if God really is sovereign, we have no business worrying. But we've all been wrapped up in worry, wrapped up in all sorts of different things about this life. As I've often said, and I said it earlier, that you have a tragedy happen to you, a calamity comes upon you, or you're afraid of that, and you worry about this happening, and you don't want it to happen. And I'd say, what's the worst that could happen? You'd have to die, and oh no, go home to be with the Lord. Like a pastor said, his pastor receives a lot of death threats, and he said, don't threaten me with heaven. But this is, we get so earthly minded about all these things, and we should be good stewards of it. Now, like we talked in 1 Corinthians 7 last week, or week before last, we hold it lightly. We own it as though we didn't own it, that kind of thing. Well, here Jesus said, not only do you not understand dying, that's not the point, it's perishing, you have a mistaken understanding about living. Let's take a look at this. Jesus has expressed warnings and directives about being ready and focused on spiritual things instead of earthly matters. It was a matter of readiness without the servants. You remember that earlier, the servants that aren't ready, they were disobedient and all of that, being cut in pieces and assigned a place with the unbelievers. Well, look at verse 6. And he began telling them a parable, this parable. The need is to repent, by the way. That's what's going to solve this whole thing. Verse 5 and verse 3. He's telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. Stop right there. This is something that's common. The vines were grown. Grapes grow very well there. They would do that and they would plant fig trees in them. Just in my own mind, I thought, well, that could supply some cover and some shade for some of the vines, I think. The fig tree is big, bright green leaves, and it's a beautiful, rounded, spreading out tree. They go high, but not as high as they go wide, and they cover a lot. And as a matter of fact, you can look through the Old Testament in different places. Figs are one thing that are sometimes a picture of Israel, but the fig tree, it characterizes Israel in prosperity and peace, each man under his own fig tree kind of thing. And as a matter of fact, that's where Nathanael was when Philip called him. And Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree. Remember that? But the fig tree was common there. The fig had a very sweet fruit. It's very similar to the fig that we have here. And it's very sweet fruit. The four basic things I can see that they had to eat was the sheep or the lamb. And there were other animals that they would eat too, but generally sheep were cheap and numerous. There was olives for the olive oil for cooking, and there's another one, the grains. They grew grains. So that would make a good food, a good diet. The sweetness was from the figs. And then there was the grapes that provided the grape juice or the wine, and just a complete thing. But the idea of a fig tree in a vineyard was not unheard of. As a matter of fact, it was very common. They would understand this. So this man who owns a vineyard comes to a vineyard. And there has been, it doesn't say he did it, but there's a fig tree has been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. The fig was this common fruit known for its sweetness. They were often grown in vineyards. But why would this man come into his vineyard, see a fig tree, and expect to find figs on it? Well, horticultural, botanical instruction here, not, you know this, You've seen it other fruit trees too. What comes out first after the in the wintertime? Even there, they have seasons to a degree. The leaves turn brown and fall off. And the when the spring begins, what happens first? The blossoms come. Those blossoms turn into fruit. As the fruit is forming, that's when the leaves come out. So if you see fully leafed tree, a fruit tree, what do you expect to find? Fruit. So he came, he saw a tree that had all its leaves, looked great. He expected to find fruit, and well, he should. Like that fig tree, Israel looked right. They had the temple, they had the scriptures, they had the sacrifices, they had the feasts, the rituals, the traditions, and they were dedicated to them. Pilate found out when he tried to place those pagan banners, man, they were willing to die. And the Romans hated the Jews for all of their religious ways. The Jews held firmly to their religion, but not to their love, to a love for God, the God of their faith, the God of their scriptures. They had no love for God in their hearts. The illustration Jesus used at the Pharisee's house, I think, is the same idea. Look back in Luke chapter 11, verse 39. He's invited to lunch, to a meal. In 37, he spoke to the Pharisee, and had spoken to a Pharisee, asked him to have lunch. They went in, reclined at table, saw that he was surprised Jesus didn't wash his hands. Remember that? And then verse 39, the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness." You can go on. The outside looked pretty good, but the reality on the inside was terrible. And the idea here is that the outside leaves looked fine, but there was no fruit. There was no heart. It's similar to much of American Christianity today, or churchianity. There is form. They say form and no function. You might say form and no fruit. It looks right. It's like the Ephesian church in Revelation 3. What? They had everything. If you list that church, you go, "I want to go there. That's a really good church." But what was wrong with the church at Ephesus? They had lost their first love. It was a shell. Matter of fact, even in fundamental, historical, biblical Christianity churches, you can have coldness. And you can have underlying sin. You can just have the appearance of godliness. An appearance, we hold to the scriptures, we do this, we preach this, we believe that. But you look at underneath the hearts and how the lives are lived, and it's not that way. The point is the fruit, not the leaves. That's not the appearance, but the actual reality of the fruit. It's similar to our culture, where morality in this world without Christ, that they don't even claim to be Christian. There's still a claim to some morality of sorts, and we're getting really crazy today. It's like things are right and things are wrong. And if you use the wrong pronoun for me, I'm offended. And I have to decide what pleases me and what I can do. I call that a right thing. They still have they're changing what's right and what's wrong. They're calling good evil and evil good, but there's still a sense of right and wrong and morality, and it keeps people thinking that they're basically good. Yeah, I know. Let's do the good thing. We don't want to upset somebody. Give them a safe space or a comfort animal they can pet or all these sorts of things. But underneath, there's hatred and vitriol and acid and all of the evil things, just like inside the Pharisees' lives. Jesus says this in verse 7 as he continues this parable. He didn't find any fruit, and he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" By the way, you know, coincidentally, this is the third year of Jesus' ministry too. He's found some fruit in the sense of his apostles and some disciples that are following him. But it's the same idea. He came to the nation of Israel and did not find the fruit. He came presenting himself who he was, Christ, their Messiah, coming to call them to change their hearts. They did not recognize him. There was no fruit of response there. They had the scriptures. Israel had all the advantages. They even had Jesus the Messiah speaking to them, healing them and delivering them from demons. And they were supposed to respond. Remember this just in Luke chapter 1. Gabriel comes to Zacharias and he talks about his son, John the Baptist, will be born. And he says in Luke 1:13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Drink no liquor, wine, and be in the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb." Verse 16, "He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him," that's Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elijah," to what? "Turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make a people ready, prepared for the Lord." That was John the Baptist's job. The people claimed to repent, go into the baptism, but when they actually saw Jesus, they go, "No, that's not him. That's not him. I don't like him. He's calling me, he's telling me I'm a bad person, that I need to repent. I'm good. Look at me. Anyway, remember the rich young ruler? "What do I need to inherit? Good master, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, but God," implying everybody else isn't good. And he says, "Keep the commandments." And the guy has the audacity to say, "Which ones?" Jesus gives him the easy part, how to love your neighbor. He says, "I've done that. What lack I yet? I'm good." Of course, Jesus showed him he wasn't. If you loved your neighbor and your neighbor needed money, would you give your neighbor money? Because you love him the same way you love him yourself, right? If you need money, would you give money? Yeah. Well, love your neighbor as yourself. Go give all your money to the poor and then come follow me. Can't do it. But all of this, the Pharisees heard this. They wouldn't repent. They hated Jesus. They wanted to kill him. The same idea. There was no fruit. Israel was supposed to turn. Remember Simeon's prophecy, this is Luke chapter 1 also, when he held the child in his arms, it's Luke 2, sorry, when they're in the temple, in 2:28, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes, holding Jesus, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The glory of the people of Israel was right there standing in front of them, telling them they needed to repent, that they were not poor in spirit, they were not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And they were going, "No, that's not him. He came unto his own and his own did not receive him." They were supposed to recognize him, recognize their sinfulness, their need of him, and turn to him in repentance and love. Instead, they gave him self-righteousness and rejection. The reality, beloved, is in the fruit, not the leaves, in what is produced, not in what is seen on the outside. The unsaved can think they're good at heart, but the fruit is produced, shows the reality. By their fruit you will know them. The love is not for... The love of the unsaved, or the outward appearance, has a love not for godliness and holiness, but for greediness and pride. Those who claim to be Christian, and even many who are Christian, have that same mistaken understanding that appearance is the important thing. Instead of producing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, they show pride, self-centeredness, self-righteousness, self-fulfillment, and all the things that come after that. The danger is that facade is not going to last. Why does it even take up the ground? Wait. Let's go back to Luke 13. And he answered, this is the vineyard keeper, the vineyard worker, literally. He answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year, too. Just a little more time until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Just as the fig tree did not produce after 3 years, the 3 years Jesus presented himself to Israel, Israel still did not produce fruit in the last bit of his ministry. And they were cut off. They're not cut off permanently. You read Romans chapter 11. We'll probably walk through that in a moment. But just like the fig tree, Israel did not produce fruit, and they were cut off. Israel as a nation, not the individuals, but Israel as a nation was cut off, as Paul said in Romans 11. He says this, because of all this gospel, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a great example, a great lesson. The first eight chapters, basically, from 1:16 all the way through the end of chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's the gospel. And 9, 10, and 11 deal with this question. If the gospel is so great and it was given to Israel, why didn't Israel get saved? And he explains in 9, 10, and 11, sovereign hand of God and all of that. But then he says this in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I'm saved. There are individuals out of God's people that are saved. And then he goes down this. Where is it? Verse 17, did I say? 17. I like this. You were cut off. They were cut off so that you might be joined in. I'm fulfilling my ministry to the Gentiles just to make them jealous. I like that part. But in 17, but if some of the branches were cut off, this is he talking about Israel, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and become partakers with them of the rich fruit of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. This is, and the idea of being cut off as a group, not as an individual. You can't lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you are changed and you are a new creature in Christ and all of that. But for Israel as a nation, this is what happened. I think as a nation, we could be cut off in that sense. We've experienced that ever since, I think probably back in the early 60s when we stopped prayer in schools. And it's gone down ever since. This is the idea, not individuals being cut off, but of people groups or nations being cut off. But Israel, if you notice what had happened after this, they had one last chance, if you will, and it was there was great fertilizer and all that in the sense that they had the presence of the church among them for the next 20 years or so until they got chased out and left. But finally, in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed them, and fully destroyed them about 120 or 110 AD, but they were no longer a nation. So in some ways they suffered the fate of the Galileans, the Siloam residents, but really that was the first, that was the surface. What happened was Israel as a nation, the individuals who would not repent perished. And they saw Jesus right there and would not respond. They had rejected their Messiah in his first coming, and they would suffer until, as a nation, until his second coming. They had heard the gospel, they had been called to repent, but they had mistaken understandings. They thought they were good enough. They thought they looked good enough. Judgment will come upon them as a nation, and those within the nation who did not personally repent likewise perished with no remedy. The call is to repent. The call to repent is the same today for anyone hearing the gospel. And we talked about this before. Walk through this. Repenting means admitting you are, as Jesus said, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You realize you are bankrupt in spirit. You have nothing spiritually to offer God. God didn't save you because you were so valuable. He saved you because his glory is so important. And he chose to love you. And I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Consider yourselves, brethren, not many wise, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of this world, the weak and the ignoble, the things that are not, so that he can confound the things that are. Well, repenting means that you realize you're poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. You mourn for your sinfulness. You realize I have no hope other than God. And I hunger and thirst for righteousness. There are other things there too, but those are three basics. Repenting means admitting you are poor in spirit, you mourn for your sins, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and in that realization you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord who is the Savior, and you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. You say, I've had enough of me leading my life. I'm going to confess Jesus as Lord. Not me. Master. Doulos. Slave. I confess Jesus as Lord. And I believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead. And I will be saved. None of us, those of us who to whom God has granted repentance know the true meaning of the Christmas season. It is a concentrated reminder of the God who came man in order to give Himself as a ransom for many. He came to die as a sacrifice in our place and to save us from our sins and ourselves. He came to change us from fruitless trees to fruitful ones. My call to us this season is, and this morning, is to look at our lives. Is there a sense in which you are basically living a good life? I'm a good person. Is there more concern for staying alive than there is for going to be with Christ? Look again at your heart. Look at your soul. A surface look, a cursory look, will reveal the leaves. But look closer. Is there fruit? You know, is there love, joy, peace, patience, all of those things? Inner character qualities. Is there a love for God and for His Word? Is that a fruit that the Spirit has produced in you? You love Him. And because you love Him and His Word, you love His people. And you have that love for the lost that we talked about in Bible class. And you have a joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Look, I read the last chapter of the book and we win. I am assured it's the hope of my salvation. I have a joy. No matter what circumstances happen, I know Him. And He's who I'm going to be looking for in heaven, not Aunt Hattie or Uncle Harvey or whoever. And I've got a peace. This God that I know has made me the righteousness of Christ in Him. Took my sins and put them on Christ and took His righteousness, put it on me. I'm a new creation and I have a peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And I've got the peace Jesus promised. That's the inner side, that love, joy, and peace. And because of that, out of that comes an ability to be long-suffering with people. He's going to answer. I can be patient. And the operation of this love and this joy comes out as kindness and goodness to other people and faithfulness to them and faithfulness to God. People can see that. Do I see it in my life? Or am I just, I'm religious, I came to church this morning, check that box. It's not my own, oh, I'm a kind person, I'm a nice person, I'm a good person, I'm patient up to a point, you know. Don't push me too far. I'm faithful, most of the part. No, there's a real reality about it. There's a gentleness and a self-control. Did I cover them all? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Why, that looks like the character of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is producing in you if you're born again. If you're not, you can sit in a pew or in a chair and act the part. The leaves look okay, but you push it. You go searching for fruit. You go investigating the realities of the life. And they go, well, don't look beyond the leaves because that's all I got. I would encourage you to take a look again at Christ. And have you really surrendered to Him? Perhaps you did and you forgot that you're committed to Him instead of, you know, Jesus is my ticket to heaven. That's all I need. And I can live my life for myself. No, you're bought for the price. You owe Him. He owns you. And that's the way it should be. He's your creator. He's your savior. So, my beloved, I would encourage you to look at your heart. Look at your soul. Begin today more and more to turn toward Christ. To seek Him. Seek His kingdom. To love Him. To long for Him. pursue becoming like Him. And by His working, His Spirit in your heart, you begin to see some fruit. And what a joy that would be to see the, not just the baubles hanging on the outside of the Christmas tree, if you will. You see some pine cones. No, that's not a bad illustration. But you'll see some fruit on your in your life this year and this month. Happy Christmas. Hopefully see you tonight. Let's stand and close in prayer.